Okay, so welcome along to Bible class. As I mentioned in the last class, you know, if we do have a virus, the best thing that can happen is that you die. Because we're Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ, and we have a great future ahead of us. Fear is not part of the Christian life. So we have no fear of dying. We have no fear of disease. Now, that doesn't mean we won't get disease. You know, we have to be careful. But if we do get a disease, it's all part of God's plan. And suffering is a part of the spiritual life. So God has created this plan for us, for our lives. And in that plan, suffering is a part of that plan. And suffering, which means like adversity, bad things happening in your life, this is a good thing. Bad things happen. You don't have to be unhappy. You don't have to be miserable when bad things happen. And this comes under the doctrine of what we call Christian suffering. But when bad things happen to you, when adversity happens, well, you have a choice. You can either react in a bad way, which means you sin, or you can respond, which is you can appreciate what God is doing for you. And like what happens on a day-to-day basis, we face tests and we face temptations. And if you lose to those temptations and tests, it means you sin. So we have tests and temptations from our environment around us. We have tests and temptations coming from our own body, what's called the sin nature. Okay, and there's tests and temptations from Satan as well. Like, you know, Satan has his plan. But whenever we do sin, if we fail to pass the test, we have a solution. God has provided a solution for our sin. And that solution is found in 1 John 1:9. Naming your sins is so important that my pastor has written 3 books about the subject alone. Yeah, and he's spent hundreds, if not thousands of hours teaching about that subject. Because if you have sin in your life, you cannot live the Christian life. And the only way to have sin removed from your life is through what we call the rebound technique. And this is a problem-solving device given to us in grace by God. And so there's nothing that we can do to be cleansed of our sins. All the work is from God, just like salvation. But all God asks of us to do, and we can see this in 1 John 1:9, is that we name our sins to God the Father. Okay, and this is what you do in your mind. All you do is you can say to God, God, I was angry. God, I was scared. Whatever sin you did, you say that. Put it into words, and you say that to God. And the verse is quite simple. It says, if we name our sins, he's faithful. I mean, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word name, often they translate this as confess. When we name our sin, it's just saying our sins. It's not feeling sorry for yourself. Okay, now that's all explained in this book, so you can study that for your homework. For now, we'll bow our heads, and I'll give you a moment in time where you can name your sins to God the Father. So let's do that now. Father, sir, we give thanks to you that you've given to us this time to study your word. We give thanks that we can focus on the doctrine that you have provided for us today. And we pray also thanks that the Holy Spirit will teach us these things as we focus on the message. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. When you name your sins, you're cleansed of all sin. And what that means is your soul can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not something you can feel because the Holy Spirit is not a physical entity. He's a spirit. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is essential in order that you can understand and apply the Word of God in your lives. Because he is the one that teaches us the doctrine. And he gives us the supernatural power to apply the things that we've already learned to our life and circumstances. Okay, and this is what Jesus told his disciples in John 14:26. Okay, see, the filling of the Holy Spirit wasn't given to believers until the start of the church age. That began at the day of Pentecost. So that would have been about the first week of June in either 29 or 30 AD. It was either 29 or 30 AD. It depends on how they calculate the time. So that's the beginning of the church age. And Jesus had mentioned about that beforehand. He prophesied about the coming of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So he had been telling his disciples in John 14:26 and other passages, the Holy Spirit will come down. The Father will send the Holy Spirit and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have taught you. And then Paul commands us in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And the reason we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit is because we need that supernatural power. Okay, we're in the advanced stages of the angelic conflict. In the church age, actually, we have even slightly different commands than they were given in the Old Testament. Our topic that we're teaching about is the angelic conflict. And so we need to understand everything we do to have victory is coming from God. And in this angelic conflict, that the ruler of the enemy of God is Lucifer, who is this highly intelligent genius. He's the most intelligent creature. We can't compete with his level of intelligence. We're just humans. We have limited brains. We have limited power of thinking. As far as the intelligence of the angels is concerned, you'd have to think that the even the most stupid angel makes Einstein look like an idiot. We cannot compete with that on a human level. But if we take the word of God, which is the mind of Christ, the Bible is the mind of Christ. It's okay. The thinking of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, we have the mind of Christ. And Jesus' thinking is better than Satan's thinking. So that's where we can get the advantage. It's the only way that we can defeat Satan is by having the thinking of Jesus Christ in our own thinking. And with the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can learn and we can think with the thinking of Jesus Christ, who is the God of the universe. I've put these verses up on the board here. So we just had 1 Corinthians 2:16. That's saying that we have the mind of Christ and referring to the Bible. And the Bible is the only source of truth in the world. And it's been, we say, canonized, which means God has officially made his word of truth into 66 books in the Bible. And that there's nowhere outside of the Bible you can go to find God's will or God's plan. You know, all the information is in the Bible and it's only in the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, you had the prophets, for example, and you had the priests, and they were giving information. And in the beginning of the church age, you had certain spiritual gifts where people could prophesy, for example. But everything now, and we say the mind of Christ, so that's the thinking of God, is given to us in the Bible. We don't need to look anywhere else in any other books or any other religion. Okay, now of course, we have books like this, but the people that write these books, and a lot of pastors write books and things, but all of the information is from the Bible. That's how we can have these, what we call doctrinal booklets. And one thing that makes us unique as Christians, sometimes Christians, they have different viewpoints about, what the Bible says. And they can disagree. Even very, we say, learned. That people that have studied for years and years at seminary, you have these professors, and sometimes they're arguing about what the Bible says. But what's important to note is that they're arguing about the Bible. See, they can agree on the fact that the information is in the Bible. That's why they're arguing. And that's something that all Christians should agree on, is that if you're going to find the truth, you have to go to Bible study. And if you're sitting in a Bible class and then the pastor or the teacher of the Bible class starts talking about Buddhist philosophy or starts speaking about what the Quran is teaching, saying this is what we should do as well, then you know that this man is a false teacher. Okay. And something I will say at this point, and it's a dogmatic statement, it's sometimes a hard statement to comprehend if you haven't learned this before, but any other religion outside of Christianity is satanically inspired. And this can actually be proven because when you look at the beginnings of every major religion in the world, there was some kind of a supernatural angelic appearance. Before I became a Christian, I studied about other religions. And whether you study the old Buddhist text or the Hindu text or the Muslim text, there's always these supernatural things happening and there's angels appearing to men. And we know that these angels that are appearing, they're not on the side of God, because what they're teaching goes against the word of God. It goes against the mind of Christ. But these angels, when they are teaching, and the demon angels on Satan's side, the things that they're saying is very attractive to people that are searching for God. Just to give an example, you know, we live in Thailand most of the time. My wife is Thai. 90% of the people would claim to be Buddhist. And in the Buddhist religion, like if you try to talk to people about Christianity, you're talking about Jesus Christ, one of the first things they like to say is that all religion teaches us to be good. And in their mind's eye, what they mean is that for people that want to go to heaven, if you're good, you go to heaven by whatever religion you have. That religion will get you to heaven. Now, it's true to an extent that religion can control people to an extent, and most religions teach that you don't steal and you don't murder people and things like that. So in that sense, religion is good for a society. But why we can state quite clearly that religion is evil, and I'm not talking about Christianity, but religion is evil because it says if you're good, you go to heaven, and that's not true. My pastor, R.B. Thiem Jr., he likes to define things very clearly. So when you define words, then you can really see what they mean. And this is a definition he gave to the word religion. And you know, most people think religion is good. So he defines it as religion is man, meaning people, seeking the approbation. And approbation means approval, that they can be approved by God. And how do they do that? Through man's own works, which means his good works, his good deeds. And we use the word approbation, which is a noun. It's a synonym, a similar word to approval. See, they're seeking the approval of God. For example, they're saying, see God, I never killed anybody, and I never hit my wife or my children, I never stole any money, and I'm always helping people in the community. I help the old ladies across the street. I'm praying for my president or my prime minister. I go to church every Sunday. I go to the prayer groups and say, look at me, God, I'm a good person. How can you not let me get into heaven? Okay, see, this is man. He's seeking the approbation of God. And how is he doing it? Okay, and he expects God to, like we say, pat him on the back and say, oh, good, you're a good man. You've been doing many great things. Come into heaven. But, you know, God's not going to pat him on the back. You'd probably show him like Isaiah 64:6 and says that your works are like a filthy cloth. See, this is what man's works are in the eyes of God. It's just like a filthy, actually to say menstrual rag. It's the Hebrew is the word for the menstrual cloth. It's a disgusting piece of cloth. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah uses that word to show to people how disgusting their human works really are. And actually what's happening, when these people get involved in religion, what it's creating is what we call self-righteous. See, and he's making himself righteous or self-righteous. But it's arrogance, self-righteous arrogance. It's a sin. Now what you have to understand also is that, you know, religion is not Christianity. Christianity is God's work, what God did. For example, Jesus Christ on the cross, what God did for us. It's totally the opposite. See, religion is man's works, but Christianity is God's work. Christianity is a relationship with God based on what begins at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the Bible is very clear that we're saved by faith and not by works. You should know those verses already. For example, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You know, most Christians know John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Acts 16:31. Another guy like Acts 4:12, for example. Okay, so that's just some examples. There's a lot of verses which emphasize that you're saved through faith and not through religion, not through works. Okay, but a lot of people, you know, you've got many, many people are deceived by religion because Satan is he's the designer of religion. He does a very good job of it. Satan is the ultimate deceiver. He's the ultimate liar. He deceived the woman in the garden, and then he deceived Adam's and Eve's son, Cain, into thinking that religion would save him. So he's been doing this right from the beginning of human history. You know, so this religion concept has been in humanity right from the beginning. And that's why also we can give the label or the adjective to religion, that religion is evil because it's not from God, it's from Satan. It's designed to send people to the lake of fire. this is a private Bible class, so, you know, I can say that. You don't want to go telling your neighbors if they're involved in, you know, Buddhism or Islam, whatever. You don't want to tell them that. They will not understand and they will hate you for it. Yeah, this is information for the royal family of God. We're in the royal family of God. So, you know, this is like private information. And when I say royal family, see, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he's like the King of the universe. And we are baptized into Jesus Christ. So, you know, we have this royal position. That's, the Bible is very clear about that. Okay, so, you know, something we need to think about as an application is that, you know, we are princes and princesses in the royal family of God. We're expected to behave like that. But also it means that, you know, there's certain things, information that you'll hear in a Bible class, which is really just for believers. You don't want to go sharing it with the unbeliever. Here's just one example that, you know, we can say in a Bible class, religion is evil, and you need to understand that concept. Anything that goes against the plan of God, actually, you know, if there's, we say, teachings against what the Bible teaches, then this is, usually it's inspired by Satan. It's some kind of evil designed to confuse people about the plan of God. And just to give another example, in the Bible it says very clearly that marriage is one man and one woman. God has a reason for that. It's not just for stability in society and to provide stability in the family for the children, but it's also to reflect the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And Satan, with his evil plans, you know, he has a lot of, we say, like substitutes, or a lot of different ideas regarding marriage, and he promotes that in society. You know, this thing about gay marriage, which has, you know, recently become an issue in Taiwan and other countries, that's not new. This has been going on for thousands of years. And for example, you know, within religions, the Muslim religion, or you have the Mormons, for example, they say one man can have more than one wife. That's evil. Okay, and within the divine institution of marriage, for example, you know, where God said one man and one woman, he gave the authority to the man, the husband, to have authority over the woman. But Satan has his movements in society to say, oh no, that's not right, that's not fair. And he will say, look, you know, God created everybody equal, so the woman and the man should have equal rights, and the woman can tell the man what to do. It's not just the man telling the woman what to do. And one way that parents exercise their authority, especially over the small children, is through what we call corporal punishment, like using a stick or something to train the children, to discipline them. When I was growing up, and often the kids at school would talk about how their parents spanked them and really hard, made them cry because they'd done something wrong. That was normal. And we didn't get bitter about it. We didn't hate our parents or sore, but, you know, we learned our lesson. And our parents did that because many of them had backgrounds from the church. I'm from New Zealand. Just a few years ago, they passed a law that said parents can no longer spank their children. This idea came into the political forum through the liberals. And, you know, liberals, they reject truth. They reject the word of God. So they were agents of Satan when they did that. So the Bible teaches you that parents need to spank their children. And when parents don't spank the children, then the children become arrogant, and then they become very difficult to manage. So those are just some examples of how evil comes into society, but Satan is behind it all. Anything that goes against the Bible, he will promote that. That the whole basis of this teaching is to help you understand what we're up against, you know, who our enemies are, and then how we can have victory over those enemies. When I say victory over the enemies, you know, we don't defeat Satan. That's the job of God. So we can't do that. But we don't have to be deceived by him. We can act as witnesses. We play a passive role. Okay, I want to say passive, you know, because we're told in Scripture, we're given commands by God how to behave. And so passive here means that we're humble and we learn God's commands and we apply them. In 1 Peter, and then we also see it in the book of James, we're told you humble yourself before God, which means be obedient to God, and then God will promote you. God will raise you up. To be humble means obedient. But we're told, actually, we're commanded to be humble. There's an interesting passage, and we see it once, I think it's in 1 Peter, and then we also see it in the book of James, where we're told you humble yourself before God, which means be obedient to God, and then God will promote you. God will raise you up. To be humble means obedient. See, we're told, actually we're commanded to be humble. So 1 Peter 5:6. So here we're told that, you know, be humble or humble yourselves before God and he will exalt you. It says in English, it will raise you up. Okay, and it's interesting because you have a command to humble yourself. Yeah, the word here, tapeno, and here, this form here that you see in the Greek, it makes it a passive command. It's quite unique. So, yeah, they have the different endings here. And it's interesting, we say reflexive, which means it's a command you have to do for yourself, and the command is that you have to make yourself humble. And now, there's two ways a person can develop humility. One is enforced, which means it's forced upon you to be humble. And I just mentioned how, you know, God tells us for young children, they need to be spanked. You need to enforce humility on them. You make them obedient to you, because if they're not obedient, it hurts. The reason why God wants parents to train their children to be humble when they're young is so that when they get older and they believe in Jesus Christ, they'll be humble before God as well. Not just obeying their parents, but they'll obey God. See, if a child hasn't been trained properly, if he's very arrogant, then later on he can become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't know how to be obedient. Okay, and that person is going to suffer a lot as a Christian. What is best is that you can, instead of having discipline from God, see, enforcement means God is going to have to make you suffer to be obedient. So instead of having to suffer the pain before you obey, the second way of developing humility is through genuine humility, which is where you say, God, I know you're the boss, you are my God, so I will obey you. It's because you appreciate God, because you love God. This is why you obey him. See, in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will obey me. And so love is the ultimate motivation to obey God. But this is how we prove our love to God, is by being obedient to him. But if you love God, you will obey him. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples here is, you know, you say you love me, but you're not obeying my commandments. And this is how we can prove ourselves, do we love God? Because if you're obeying the commandments, I mean all of the commandments, that means you love God. And if you love God, you will obey God even under the deepest or the hardest pressure of testing and temptations. This is why God allows us to be tested through suffering, through different circumstances, because he's testing us. Do you really love me? And as we study about the angelic conflict, we're going to look at examples of great believers who were obedient to God. And one of the people we're going to look at is Job. Because Job was tested directly, personally by Satan. The reason that Job was able to pass his testings because he had a great relationship with God. Okay, and if you haven't read Job for a while, you know, I recommend for your homework, and this will help you understand the angelic conflict, you can read even just chapter 1 of Job. And this will give you a good understanding of the test that Job had to suffer. God had said to Satan, he said, have you seen my witness? Have you seen Job? How he is always so obedient to me. And God was saying, Job is the most righteous person in the land. God uses the word jeshurun, that's the Hebrew word, it means upright. And then Satan, remember the word shatan means he's an accuser. So he's going to accuse Job. He says, Job only is righteous because you bless him so much. Okay, so this was Satan's accusation, that Job was showing that he was obedient to God, but only because God was giving him stuff. And so God said, okay, well, you can take away his stuff. And so even when the stuff was taken away, you know, he lost his family, he lost his farm, all his wealth and possessions, and ultimately, you know, his health was attacked as well by Satan. But Job still said, I have a great relationship with God. I still worship you, God. You see, you know, Job's relationship wasn't based on the blessings that he got from God, and it wasn't, you know, because God was being good to him, but it was because he loved God. And that was another aspect, that Job had this genuine humility. He'd humbled himself. Now that didn't happen naturally. You know, when we see Job, he's quite an old man. So he spent years developing his Christian life. When he first became a new believer, maybe when he was a young man, he made a lot of mistakes, he sinned a lot, he had to suffer a lot of punishment. You know, we're born into the world with a sin nature, and it's almost like we're designed to rebel. You know, from the time of Adam, when Adam sinned, all sinned, and that's when the sin nature entered into the...
从亚当他犯罪。
Young children, they need to be trained. They're not naturally humble. Humility is something that has to be learned. So we learn from the scriptures, from the Bible, what God expects us to do. The Bible is the place we go to when we want to know what does God want us to do. Okay, and most Christians, actually, after they've studied the Bible for a while, they know what they should do, and they know what they shouldn't do, and they know what God expects of them. So in that case, we can say they have the knowledge, but there's no application. The way that God makes us do what we're supposed to do, once we've learned these things, is he will discipline us, or he will bring suffering into our lives. And this is another category of Christian suffering. Yeah, so for the growing believers, and like, you know, this is like for Job, when Job was a young believer, he would have suffered. He had to suffer to change his attitude, to change his way of doing things. Okay, and this is deserved suffering. We deserve to suffer because God is disciplining us. But then as you become a more mature believer, then you're still going to suffer, but it's not because you deserve it. It's not because God is trying to make you a good person, but it's because he's using that suffering to show you as an example of a great witness. But now see, Job was a very righteous person, and now Job is suffering, but he's righteous. He hasn't done anything wrong. It's through the undeserved suffering that we can glorify God. We're just about to finish off, so I'll give you one last verse which helps us to understand this concept here. James 1:12. Now, in English it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, but it's not endure temptation, it actually endures suffering or endures testing. Okay, I don't normally like using the Chinese because they usually get the translation wrong. You know, the idea is suffering. And the Greek word here, we have this word hupomone, which actually means to endure. They say endure here, that's okay. And it means actually to stay. The mone means to stay, but it's mone. And hupo means under. So you're staying under this pressure. Imagine a big weight on you, but you're okay. You're fine with that. You're not getting angry or bitter, and you're not feeling sorry for yourself. You're okay with the pressure because you've given that problem over to God. Whatever the testing is, God is in control. And actually it says here, blessed. So, you know, this, you know, blessings means happiness from God. Okay, and then it says here, because having been approved means God says you passed the test. What will he receive? He receives the crown of life. This is one of the great rewards from God given in heaven. Okay, but the verse isn't finished yet because it tells us the kind of person. Who is the person that can endure the temptation? It's those who love him. That gives us like the secret, I guess, or the answer, the solution. How do you suffer in your test, or how can you pass your test, is having a love for God. Okay, because with your love for God, then you're going to be obedient to him. And actually, that's why Jesus was able to stay on the cross. Even though he suffered tremendously, you know, that was the most incredible suffering of any person in human history when he took the punishment for our sins. So it was because of his love for God the Father and his love for us that he stayed on the cross and he took that punishment. We're not going to have to suffer anything like near the pain that Jesus Christ suffered. But you know, as we grow spiritually, God does expect us to have to suffer and to have peace in the soul during that suffering. And when we still maintain our obedience to God and maintain our happiness, that glorifies God. None of this is from yourself. If it is from yourself, you're going to fail. Okay, I think that's enough for today. So let's bow our heads. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the message that you've given to us today. We also give thanks that through your word and through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can understand your plan. And that we pray that you continue to teach us about your plan and about your love for us in order that we can then love you and be obedient to you. And through these things, we could glorify you. And we give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.